Before we start this morning, I'd like to ask Brendan and Kristen to come forward and put the ornaments on the tree today for the names of Jesus, Savior, Christ, and Lord. So two of them are on one and the other one. I'm going to say right at the outset that I have a lot to cover this morning, and I'll make sure we get out before one so you can go Christmas caroling. I don't usually give a four-page outline, but sometimes my wife claims I over-prepare, so I'll say right at the outset, I'll calm your nerves about how long this might take. I'm just going to cover Savior and Christ today and cover the term Lord at another future date to be determined. So rest assured, we'll just cover the first two names on here. But if you'd like to keep your outlines for future date when we'll cover the term Lord, that would be beneficial. For our scripture reading this morning, I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles and follow along with me as I read Luke 2, 7 through 11. Familiar Christmas story to all of us, especially this time of year. Luke 2, 7 through 11. It's up there. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger or feed trough, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will teach us this morning by your Spirit from your word. For Jesus' sake, amen. Years ago, there was a popular country and western song sung by Johnny Cash. Some of us who are a little older might remember. It was entitled "A Boy Named Sue." The story is set to music about a boy whose father left him before he did, he gave him the name Sue. Well, this boy named Sue hated the name Sue, and he was taunted all his life about having this name, and it caused him to get into fights with other kids over his name. Well, one day he met an old man who teased him about his name, and he got in a fight with him, and he literally beat the tar out of that old man. Well, it turned out the old man was his long-lost daddy, and it was revealed that the father gave him his name in order to make him tough to be able to survive without his daddy. Well, we certainly might not agree with the sentiments of child abandonment that comprise that song, but it was a funny song in a sense that taught an important truth as we've been considering these past few weeks. Names are important. Well, this month we examined a series of names that Scripture ascribes to Jesus with respect to prophecies of his coming birth. Actually, the last week of November in this month. The first 2 weeks we considered five titles for the Messiah. They were found in chapter 9, verse 6. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Last week we looked at two titles for him found in Matthew 1:21-23, Jesus and Emmanuel. Well, the reason for this is that in our culture, names merely serve to distinguish one person from another, by and large. But in Bible times, names had other very significant functions. In Bible times, someone's name not only designated who the person was, but it suggested the character traits of that person as well. And this is especially true of the many names or the many titles given to Jesus from the Old Testament. Several of them are prominent in our Christmas story, and they each tell us little nuggets of truth about Jesus and who he is and what he came to do. So we're going to look in our study this morning at three more of these names. Actually, today I said we're going to look at two of them, Savior Christ, and we'll consider the Lord, the name Lord at another future date. You know, when we look ahead to the new year, it might be appropriate to think of putting Christ first in our life and giving him that recognition of Lord in that sense, in a secondary sense. But in our scripture reading this morning, we read part of the familiar Christmas story from Luke chapter 2. If you notice verse 11, we read those familiar words, "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Well, here in this little verse are three titles for the baby Jesus. We use such terms as Savior, Christ, and Lord quite frequently as Christians in the church. But what do they actually mean? If we understood who it was that was actually born in the city of David almost 2,000 years ago, I think we'll enjoy and appreciate Christmas so much more. So let's look at these titles today. One verse, particularly verse 11, our verse tells us three things about Jesus. First of all, it tells us that Jesus is Savior. You notice the word Savior in verse 11. It's the Greek word soter, which means one who makes safe, or delivers, or preserves from harm. And that's what Jesus came to this earth to do. He came to make us safe, to deliver us, and to preserve us from sin and hell, and a life of sin and sorrow. Notice three quick things about this title, Savior. First of all, Savior implies, by its very meaning, a need for help. Now, help isn't needed if we don't think we need a Savior, if there are no threatening circumstances. What threatens us spiritually? What reveals our need for a Savior? There are actually many, but the Bible emphasizes four in particular. That is sin, Satan, judgment, and hell. These four things we need to be saved from, to be delivered and preserved from them. Well, second, Savior holds out the promise of hope. Jesus, the Savior, is our hope today. He's the promise of hope. But from what? Hope from what? Well, for one thing, he gives us hope from the penalty of sin. Hope from the penalty of sin, which is namely hell. The Bible calls this justification. Now, for a Christian, justification is something that happened at a moment in time past. Justification, you see, is the past tense of salvation, in the sense that I have been saved. We appropriate justification by faith in Christ alone. There are a number of scripture verses that support this fact. In Acts 16:31, it says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." Ephesians 2:8-9 reads, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And in Titus 3:5, we read, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing and regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." Justification is a legal term. It relates to a forensic judicial declaration, a declaration of righteousness that's quite similar to a modern jury's announcement of a not guilty verdict that's placed upon acquitting the accused. Justification is simply the heavenly announcement of our righteousness, whereby the righteousness of Christ is transferred to our spiritual account the moment that we trust in him as our Savior. Paul referred to it in Philippians 3:9, where he wrote, "That I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And this transfer of Christ's righteousness to us is sometimes referred to theologically as imputation. Martin Luther called this the great exchange. In other words, our unrighteousness is exchanged for Christ's righteousness the moment we trust in Christ. And once this exchange occurs, in the heavenly court, announcement is given that we are declared righteous and God no longer holds our sins against us. It's a judicial declaration that occurs outside of us rather than inside. That is, we are declared righteous while we're still in a state of sin. Thus, it's not an infused righteousness. It does not change our inward state from sinful to righteous, but rather it changes our legal status before God's law from condemned to acquitted. Imputation and justification are both spontaneous, or they're instantaneous. They take place at a single moment in time. Now, this righteousness of Christ, it's imputed to our account. It's not earned or retained by any effort on our part. You see, justification is an instantaneous occurrence with the result being eternal life. It's based completely and solely upon Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. And it's received by faith alone. No works are necessary whatsoever to obtain salvation and to be justified before God. Otherwise, it's not a gift. As Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, we are justified by faith. And because of this, as Romans 5:1 says, we have peace with God. From the penalty of sin, it's also from the power of sin, the promise of hope, from the power of sin. The Bible calls this sanctification. For a Christian, sanctification is something that is happening on a daily basis. That is, it is a process in contrast to justification. Sanctification, you see, is in the present tense of salvation, in the sense that I am being saved. We appropriate sanctification by obedience to the Holy Spirit and God's word. Philippians 2:12 says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And James 1:21 says, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Now, unlike justification, which is instantaneous, sanctification then is a process. It involves the believer learning to draw upon divine resources, such as the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit, and Christ's body, or the local church, so that our daily lives gradually become more and more like Christ. Here, in this process of sanctification, our daily conduct, it begins to catch up, in a sense, with our heavenly identity. And it's given to us at a point of justification, that heavenly identity. But sanctification helps us gradually to begin catching up. It's a process that we all experience as long as we live, until we die, or the rapture of the church, whichever comes first. And while we often make progress, and even at times lapse backward in the area of personal sanctification, we all have bad days, we might lapse into some sin that's besetting us. None of us ever fully arrives on this side of eternity. Experience, I'm sure each of us, were honest with ourselves, would tell that. Sanctification is the process of being set apart. That's what the word sanctify literally means, being set apart for God's work and being conformed to the image of Christ. And this conforming to Christ involves work on our part as Christians, quite in distinction from justification. But it's still God's working in us to produce more of a godly character and life in we who have already been justified. Sanctification, again, it's not instantaneous, because it's not the work of God alone. The justified person is actively involved in submitting to God's will, resisting sin, seeking holiness, and working to be more godly, developing the character traits that exemplify Christ, such as the fruit of the Spirit, listed in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, and so on. Significantly, sanctification has no bearing on justification. That is, even if we don't live a perfect life, we're still justified. So, Savior holds out the promise of hope from the penalty of sin, justification from the power of sin, sanctification, and also then from the presence of sin, from the presence of sin in heaven. The Bible again calls this glorification. For a Christian, glorification is something that will happen at a moment in time in the future. Glorification, you see, is the future tense of salvation in the sense that I will be saved. We appropriate glorification by means of death or the rapture of the church. I hope for me it's the rapture of the church. I'm sure you do too. But it's a completion of our Christian life on earth at the end of the sanctification process. And it occurs when we get to heaven. We are then in an eternal state, permanently righteous in our very nature. Paul wrote about this in Romans 5, verse 10. He says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." In Romans 13, 11, he says, "And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed." And then in Hebrews 9, 28, it says, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation." Glorification takes place when we are finally liberated from our present bodies that, of course, are in a state of decay, which still have a capacity for sin. At the moment of death or the rapture, whichever comes first, we are freed from our potential to sin, and we are ushered into the very presence of God himself. In 2 Corinthians 5, 8, Paul referred to this as being absent from the body and present or at home with the Lord. And in Philippians 1, 21 through 23, Paul said, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain," as he expressed his desire to depart and be with Christ, which he said is far better. So there we have the three tenses of salvation. The past tense is justification. We have been saved from the penalty of sin. The present tense is sanctification. We are being saved from the power of sin. And the future tense is glorification. We will be saved from the very presence of sin. Not only does Savior imply a need for help and hold out the promise of hope, but the term Savior, thirdly, suggests a better way of life. A better way of life. You know, it's hard to believe that anyone would turn away a Savior. Suppose you're in the ocean and you're about to drown, and a lifeguard comes out to you in a boat and throws you a lifeline, and you say, "No thanks, I'll try to handle this on my own, thanks." That's absurd. But why would anyone turn Jesus away? Well, the Bible provides a couple of reasons. People actually do turn away the Savior. One reason is that they have been blinded by Satan and sin. In 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4, Paul said, "But even if our gospel it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." Second reason why people turn Jesus away is many people haven't realized that there is actually a better life. There is a better life. It's out of this world. John 10:10, Jesus said, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. We've seen the bad news. The good news is that whoever will receive Jesus and believe on his name can actually have this life. John 1:12 says, "But as many as received him," Jesus Christ, "to them he gave the right or the authority to be children of God, to those who believe in his name." We consider Jesus as being Savior. Let's look at secondly, the second term, Jesus is the Christ. Now this word Christ is actually the Greek form of the Hebrew word for Messiah, which literally means the anointed one. In the Old Testament, there were only three offices that were anointed with oil: prophet, priest, and king. In the Old Testament, God prophesied that he would send someone who would come to save and deliver the Jews, and that this person would fulfill all of these three offices of prophet, priest, and king. And that was one way that they would know that he was their Messiah, along with, of course, the signs and wonders that would accompany his ministry. In all of human history, Jesus, and only Jesus, fulfilled all these prophecies and fulfilled all three offices in one person. Jesus Christ was the greatest prophet who ever lived. No man taught like Jesus did. He was a great high priest who made atonement for our sins through his death on the cross. And finally, he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Of course, he hasn't yet set up his kingdom on earth. Satan is, in a sense, alive and well on planet earth, but he's on a leash temporarily. Jesus is the King of the universe, however, and all creation and every human being owes their allegiance to him. Someday, Jesus will set up a literal kingdom and rule on this earth for 1,000 years, as we're told in Revelation 20, and then he will rule in a new heaven and a new earth throughout eternity. So Jesus is the Messiah, the Jews' long-awaited prophet, priest, and king. The Jews have rejected Jesus as their Messiah, by and large, but someday every Jew will acknowledge Jesus Christ as their Messiah. We're told in Philippians 2, 9 through 11, familiar verse to most all of us, "Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Jesus Christ is Savior. Jesus is Savior, and he is the Christ. He is the long-awaited Messiah. We've considered the first of these three titles, and we're getting out a little bit early this morning, but give us time to prepare to go Christmas caroling, get some lunch. But these three titles, first being Savior. Is he your Savior? Have you received him into your life? I know some of you, I know many of you who have, but that's between you and the Lord. No one else can do that for you. And of course, it involves believing in Christ, believing his promise of eternal life for those who trust him for eternal salvation. If you have done that, that's great. But we all know others who desperately need the Savior, and how tragic it would be, how sad it would be, if some of our loved ones who don't know Christ happen to die. You know, none of us plans our death date. We don't know when that's going to happen. But we all know people who are bound for a Christless eternity because they have not received him as Savior. Secondly, he is the Christ. He is the Messiah. Have you realized that he alone has fulfilled hundreds of biblical prophecies and millions of people's dreams? He's the one who will rule for all eternity. I want to be in his kingdom. Looking forward to it, and I hope you are as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that you came and you sent your Son in fulfillment of many Old Testament prophecies, that Jesus Christ is indeed the promised Messiah, the Savior of the world. As we're told, I believe in 1 John 2, that he is the propitiation, or the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Father, give us a passion to see others without Christ as needy people who may need us to bring them the message of good news, the gospel, during this Christmas season. Pray that you would just lay people's names on our minds and hearts, that we might share the good news of what Christmas is all about during these next weeks, this week ahead, and the week after that, Father. We pray that you would help us to also live a life of sanctification, so that we could, so that others might see Christ in us through our character. We pray this in Jesus' name.